Every part of my body wanted to stay in bed this morning when I looked at the weather outside. But sometimes duty calls, pastoral duty and Christian duty. But you, on the other hand, you came. We don't have to, but we want to, obviously. And yet still it's an effort. But I think God sees our hearts and will bless us accordingly. It's great to see you all. If you received your worship bulletin as you're coming in, we don't have as many announcements today. I'll just ask all of us to read carefully the first announcement about the security policy update. We've been including this announcement in our bulletin over the past few weeks just so that everyone's aware. Again, if you have any questions, please let us know. You can contact Lydia specifically. Youth group, just be aware that the junior high group and the high school group is going to be splitting this weekend. Okay, so junior high students will meet on Friday from 7 to 9:30, not at Grounds for Hope, but at the Cho home, at Joanna Cho's home. And then the high school students will meet next week, Sunday, the 22nd, from 1 to 2:30, again at the Cho home, okay, at Jonathan and Sarah's home. See what I did there? I even split the Cho kids up by age group. Okay, there we go. Another reminder, a very important reminder, is that 2 weeks from today, we have SamaraCare representatives, their president, and also their director of outreach. They'll be coming to RCC to give a presentation about their organization and a special opportunity for our church to come alongside and partner with them. I saw the Evite. Hopefully all of you received the Evite, but we have a great turnout already expected, and I would encourage you, if you haven't done so already, to RSVP. Go on your email and find the Evite and reserve your spot. We'd love to have as many people as possible come and be a part of this presentation and hear what Dr. Scott Mitchell and Karen Doyle have to share. Lunch will be provided. There will be child care also available. Just the important thing is we need to get a head count. So if you're on the fence, you're not sure, please do try to make an effort to come. Please RSVP and let us know, and I think you'll be very glad that you did. Okay, again, that's 2 weeks from today, Sunday the 29th. All right, that's it for the announcements to cover today. I'm going to skip the rest and go to our scripture reading because we have a fairly lengthy passage to cover and an even lengthier sermon. Okay, so let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Started a new series last week, Sunday, on the book of Genesis. Going to try to cover the first few chapters over the next couple months, and we're going to read through all of chapter 1 this morning. So you can follow along as I read. Okay. This is the reading of God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the waters above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. Oh, I skipped verse 9. I'm sorry. Verses 9 and 10. Okay, it's not on here. I'll read it. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and the dry ground appear." And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Okay, verse 11. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights. Let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, and they'll be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Amen. This is God's word. Can I pray one more time? Just ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for your word. Help me, God, to clearly and faithfully proclaim your truth this morning. And give us all, we pray, ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when I look around this room, I see a bunch of guys and ladies too, but thinking more of the guys, when I look at a lot of the guys here, I see a bunch of different hobbies. Okay, I know that some guys are really into cars. They like driving cars. Some like fixing cars, just, you know, kind of tinkering with them. Others are really into sports, of course. Enjoy watching sports of every kind or playing video games related to sports. Others are really good with their hands and love learning how to fix things and do their own home improvement projects. I'm not one of them, but I know that you guys are out there and you have nothing but my deepest respect. There are still others who are really into music. Downtime for them, me time for them, for you guys, is just playing on your instrument by yourself or listening to music through your headphones that the kids won't bother you. I get that too. I enjoy some of these hobbies. But about a decade ago, if you asked me what I love doing during my free time, and let me apologize in advance for my answer. My answer would have been, I love reading and learning about theology. Okay, that I was a theology book nerd. I still enjoy it now. I just feel like I haven't had as much time and energy to invest in it as I did before. But about a decade ago, I went to my very first academic theology conference. Now, just indulge me a little bit here. Okay, I'm just going to geek out a little bit. I totally geeked out. I mean, I bought a round-trip flight to Washington, D.C., and I got my own hotel room, too, with Priceline, when Priceline was, you know, all the rage. And all of it out of pocket. I didn't expense it to the church. And Man, I loved it. It was actually two conferences back to back. They always do that. These different organizations, one called Evangelical Theological Society and the other called Society of Biblical Literature. Even the names of the conferences are really nerdy if I think about it. But I was able at these conferences to hear some of the most respected scholars and theologians and teachers in their various disciplines, Old Testament, New Testament, history, theology, ethics, and so on and so forth. And all these scholars taught in many of the most prestigious universities and divinity schools in America and in England and continental Europe and in Asia. And I had read a lot of their books, and I was able to actually meet some of these people and even like talk to them, shake their hands and have them sign my book and whatnot. And then I thought, man, I'm like a theology kid in a theology candy store. I couldn't get enough. And then I noticed something about halfway in. You're basically going from one session to another. You're sitting in this seat like all of you are right now, and you're listening to these theology nerds read from a paper that they prepared because they're sort of testing the waters for the next book project. And at first, I was just absorbing it and taking it all in, and then I found about halfway through, I had a hard time focusing. My mind started drifting. I started thinking about other things, and what I realized was happening was I was suffering from information overload. Okay, I just couldn't take anymore. I had woken up each morning and circled all the sessions I wanted to go to, and I would go to every one, but by the third or fourth day, even though there were these amazing speakers and amazing topics, I said, I'm going to go back to my hotel room. I'm going to sleep. I couldn't take anymore. You may have heard the phrase, drinking from a fire hydrant. Have you heard that phrase? Some of you feel that when you're going through finals week or if you're taking an intensive summer school course. That's how I felt at this conference, and that's kind of how I felt as I was preparing this sermon. Okay? This is honestly one of the densest sermons, if that's even a word, most dense sermons I've prepared in a while. I don't know if that's a good thing, but I'm a bit worried that I might cause a little bit of information overload this morning. And if any of you feel like you're drinking from a fire hydrant, then just let me offer my apologies here and now. Okay, I'm sorry. I did my best to condense some of this presentation, but we are going to cover quite a bit of ground today. You can probably tell even from the scripture reading, so just a heads up, okay? Fasten your seatbelts. Now, this chapter, Genesis chapter 1, is both very simple and very complicated. It starts out with a straightforward statement, which also happens to be one of the most well-known sentences in the entire Bible. Okay, even non-churchgoers are familiar with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? The chapter then follows this famous statement with a clear sequence of God creating the world and all the life within it, plants, animals, and then the first human beings. And all this happens over a period of 6 days. On each day, God looks at what he's created and he declares it to be good. He actually skips this on the second day, but then he kind of makes up for it on the sixth day when he declares this creation not just be good, but very good, all right? Again, all very simple, all very straightforward, except that it's not. Because as we read this chapter, a bunch of questions start coming up in our minds. And maybe you started thinking about some of these questions as we were reading the passage together. Like, how exactly did God create everything? Did everything just instantly come into existence after God spoke? Because that doesn't seem to match with what we've learned in our junior high and high school science classes. What about dinosaurs? I don't see dinosaurs being mentioned anywhere. And how about Satan and angels and demons? Satan pops up later on in Genesis chapter 3, but he's not even mentioned here. And so did evil exist before Adam and Eve disobeyed and sinned? Now that's just for starters. There are few more questions. And I'm not going to pretend that I'll be able to answer all of these and other questions in a way that's going to satisfy everyone here, because that could take several weeks of sermons. And I'm going to try to get to some of these over the next few weeks, but the truth is, I don't have all the answers. Scientists and theologians who are much smarter, much more clever than I am or will ever be, they've been wrestling with these kind of questions for centuries, literally centuries. Now, what I'm going to try to do this morning is focused on just two questions raised by this chapter that I've found to frequently come up in my own experience as a Christian and as a pastor. And the first is, how should we understand the relationship between science and religion? What relationship do they have, if any? And then secondly, how should we interpret this chapter? Or if I put the second question in a different way, what's really happening in this chapter? What's going on? So let's start with the first question. How should we understand the relationship between science and religion? Well, the common view today is that these two subjects, these two disciplines, are fundamentally incompatible with each other. Okay? There are some who believe that science and religion both have an important place in the human experience, but they also believe that these disciplines should kind of stay separate, stay on their own turf. Okay? Religion should be a strictly private matter, while science, as kind of a more public discipline, can explain life and reality as we know and experience it from the data that we're able to observe. This is the view of a guy named Stephen Jay Gould. He was a respected biologist who taught at Harvard for many years. Now, there are some who will go as far as saying that science and religion shouldn't just stay in their own lanes, their own turf. Religion should be eliminated altogether. For these folks, religion is an outdated, it's even a dangerous way to understand our world. A famous philosopher named Richard Dawkins made this very argument in his book, The God Delusion. He said, believing in a God who created the world in the way that's described in Genesis chapter 1 is what he describes as, and I quote here, a total abdication of the responsibility to find an explanation for the true origin of the universe. Now, I know from my own experience that there are not just a few, but there are many folks who might be open to Christianity, but they just can't make the jump to faith because they feel like in order to do so, they'd have to commit intellectual suicide. And a lot of these concerns stem from this chapter, Genesis chapter 1, because it teaches that God created everything we see today, and that seems directly opposed to evolutionary theory, which is the most popular view still among people today, at least here in the West. And most, if not all, science classes in middle school and high school and universities teach evolution. Now, we have a few science teachers here at RCC, so I'm going to be careful. I'm not saying that evolution shouldn't be taught in schools. I'm not saying that. Again, it is the most accepted view among scientists, so I actually think it should be taught. It should be taught. My point simply is that most people think that faith and religion are, by definition, unscientific. And that's a serious problem for any skeptic or any seeker who is considering the claims of Christianity. Now, just as a side note, if I were talking with someone who's exploring Christianity and considering the possibility of becoming a Christian, I would actually tell that person not to make that decision based on whether or not evolutionary theory is compatible with Genesis chapter 1. Okay. Don't decide whether or not to become a Christian based on whether you think evolutionary theory can be reconciled with Genesis 1. Okay, now, some of you might be surprised to hear this, but I'd actually encourage anyone who's exploring Christianity to focus first on the central claims of Christianity. I tell them to consider who Jesus claimed to be. I'd ask them to consider whether or not he really did rise again from the dead. I'd ask them to consider what the Bible teaches about sin and salvation. These are the core elements of the Christian faith. Okay? Questions about creation and evolution can be, they should be dealt with at some point, but I would argue that that should happen after the decision has been made about these essential beliefs about the person of Christ, about the resurrection, about sin and salvation. But I think it's also worth asking this question. Must science and religion always be in conflict with each other, as we're often led to believe? My answer would be a polite but insistent no. They don't have to be in conflict with one another, as we're often led to believe. I want to offer another possibility that science and faith can and, in fact, should, in fact, coexist. The truth is, many scientists throughout history and even today also had a very deep, very vibrant personal faith. They did not see these two subjects as being directly opposed to each other. Just to give you a couple of examples, one's a guy named Galileo. You probably remember learning about him in high school. I just heard some groans, like audible groans from the congregation here. Galileo was a famous Italian scientist from the 16th century. But I'm guessing many history classes don't teach that he was also actually a devout Christian. In one of his works, he wrote that God is known by nature in his works and by doctrine in his revealed word. In other words, he didn't see any inherent conflict between science and faith. Galileo's theories actually got him in some trouble with the church. He made some rather interesting discoveries with a new device called a telescope. When he looked through his telescope, he found out that some other planets like Jupiter had moons. And he also saw that Venus had different phases, like the moon, which led him to believe that Venus orbits the sun. And his conclusion from this and other discoveries he made was that the universe was not a set of concentric circles with Earth in the middle, as most people in his day believed. Okay, it's sometimes known as a geocentric theory of the universe. The Earth and other planets, Galileo realized, are actually revolving around the sun. Heliocentric theory. This actually supported a theory that another scientist had proposed before Galileo's time. This guy's name was Copernicus, Nicholas Copernicus. And oddly enough, Copernicus was a believer too. In one of his works, he wrote, "It is my loving duty to seek the truth in all things, insofar as God has granted that to human reason." And Copernicus was another guy who did not view science and faith as being necessarily in conflict with each other. Now, these guys lived centuries ago, and they lived at a time when the Catholic Church was sort of at the height of its cultural powers. They're dead now. Are there any examples of well-regarded scientists who also embrace a personal faith in our day and age? The answer is yes, there are. One example is a guy named Francis Collins. This guy is a genius. I don't know how else to describe him. Okay? He was appointed as a director of the National Institute of Health by President Obama. And before that, he was one of the leaders of the Human Genome Project. And during this period, he published a book called The Language of God, in which he shares about his own journey from atheism to faith. Owen Gingrich is another example. If his name doesn't ring a bell, Owen Gingrich taught astronomy and the history of science at Harvard for a couple decades. And in 2014, he published a book called God's Planet. And in this book, he tries to make the case for a universe that's designed by an intelligent, purposeful creator. Interestingly enough, he's not a fan of the movement that's sometimes known as intelligent design. Okay, he's not a big fan of that, but he does argue for a universe that's created by an intelligent, purposeful creator, i.e. God. Now, I'll be honest, these guys are more the exception than the norm. Okay, the truth is a lot of scientists, they don't have a very high regard for faith or religion. Many of them are atheists, but not all of them. And a handful who aren't are actually Christians, who aren't ashamed of their faith. And they're super smart, extremely gifted folks who are well-respected in their fields. They have all the academic credentials. They work and teach at very prestigious schools and organizations, and they do not see science and faith as fundamentally in conflict with each other. Rather, these two disciplines can actually work together to help us learn more about our world. These folks are living proof that you don't have to commit intellectual suicide to become a Christian. And being Christian doesn't mean that you can't be a respected and accomplished scientist or mathematician or what have you. Now, for what it's worth, I actually know and respect a good number of Christians who believe in some form of evolution. Okay? They're perfectly okay with the idea that certain small mutations within a species will increase their chances of survival over time through natural selection. Okay? This view is sometimes called microevolution. And some Christians I know also embrace macroevolution, which is the view that mutations cause evolution through natural selection, not only within a specific species, but even across different species from one to another. I think evolution only becomes a serious problem for a lot of Christians when it turns into a comprehensive explanation for life and reality as we know it. And here I agree with Pastor Tim Keller when he writes that Christians may believe in evolution as a process without believing in philosophical naturalism, which is the view that everything has a natural cause and that organic life is solely the product of random forces guided by no one. When evolution is turned into an all-encompassing theory explaining absolutely everything we believe, feel, and do as the product of natural selection, then we're not in the arena of science, but of philosophy. I think he's right. Now, I mentioned Owen Gingrich earlier. He's the astronomer who taught at Harvard for many years and then published a book called God's Planet. When the book came out, he was interviewed by Christianity Today magazine, and he made an interesting observation about some of his colleagues. He said, when we consider scientific questions, a lot of other ideas besides science help us decide what we think. These ideas get mixed up with science, sometimes without our realizing it. People sometimes make claims that sound like scientific statements when in reality they may well be associated with a magisterium, be it religion or some secular authority structure that is quite independent of their scientific beliefs. He's basically making the same point that Tim Keller made, except this guy's a legitimate scientist. Tim Keller's a pastor. But I appreciate Owen Gingrich's honesty and his self-awareness here. He's saying that his experience helped him realize that not all scientific statements are, in fact, based on science. Okay, some are actually based on a form of faith. So how should we understand the relationship between science and religion? Well, I would contend that we don't have to see them as enemies. In fact, science and religion can both together help us know and understand our world better. Now, how should we interpret this chapter? I'm going to be brief here. This is going to be very much of a flyover rather than an in-depth analysis. I was actually surprised when I learned of all the different ways that Christians over the centuries have interpreted Genesis 1. And I'm only going to cover the three most common ones, but if you have a good study Bible or commentary, you'll be able to read about the other views. Now, there's some Christians who believe that there's a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. Okay, this is known as the gap theory, and according to this view, God created the heavens and the earth, as verse 1 describes, and then after this initial work of creation, there was a long in-between period, or gap. And during this gap, during this in-between period between verse 1 and verse 2, Lucifer ruled over the world on God's behalf, and then he sinned and fell out of favor with God. So this explains the origin of Satan and evil. And when that happened, God judged the world, and the earth became formless and empty. Verse 2, that's why darkness was over the surface of the deep. So according to this view, verse 2 should be translated, not now the earth was formless and empty, but the earth became formless and empty as a result of Satan's fall. And darkness is over the surface of the deep. Now that is a possible way to translate the original language, but I have to say it would be extremely unusual because that is not how the verb, in this case, became. That's not how the verb is normally translated when it's used in other passages. And it feels kind of forced here, just speaking personally. Another problem with this view is that it basically says that God's creative work didn't really start until verse 3. But this is not how most Jews and Catholics and Protestants have understood this chapter from the earliest days of reading and studying the Bible. So I'd be a bit cautious about overturning what has been a majority view for literally thousands of years, unless we had a compelling amount of data from the text to do so. And I just don't think there's enough. So this view does have some fans. I'm just not one of them. Okay? But I'm mentioning it here because it is fairly popular in some Christian circles. The second interpretation of this chapter has probably been the most popular one over the history of the church. This interpretation views God as creating the heavens and the earth over a period of 1 week, sometimes known as the calendar day view. And Christians who hold this view understand the word day throughout this chapter to mean literal 24-hour day. The biggest strength of this view is that it fits most naturally with another phrase that's repeated throughout this chapter, and that phrase is, there was evening and there was morning. the first day. Okay, we see it here in verse 5, and it's again in verse 8, verse 13, verse 19, and so on. Okay, it just seems to fit very well. Now, if this view is correct, then the age of the earth would be relatively young. Okay, Genesis 1 would have taken place somewhere between 4,000 and 10,000 BC. Now, the main problem with this is that it doesn't fit very well with the data that science provides. Okay? The fossil record and carbon dating technology offer pretty convincing evidence that the earth is relatively old, okay? Not young. Some scientists, in fact, estimate that the earth isn't just millions of years old, it's billions of years old. Now, I think this is one instance where we can view science not as an enemy of faith, but as a collaborator with faith, another valid source of truth. Now, some Christians who embrace this calendar day view, where day is a 24-hour period, will reconcile their interpretation of Genesis 1 with the scientific data by saying that God created the universe and the world with what they call apparent age. What do we mean by that? Just take Adam and Eve as an example. When God created Adam and Eve, he didn't create them as babies. That makes pretty good sense because when we read the passage, he's talking with them. He's giving them instructions about what they can and cannot eat, and he's telling them to rule over the earth. You know, he's having a conversation with them. So it seems safe to assume that when God created Adam and Eve, he created them as adults. And if God could create the first humans with apparent age, who's to say he wouldn't be able to do the same with the universe and the earth? Apparent age. This is certainly possible. There are other Christians who feel like this is also a bit of a stretch. We can't help but wonder, if God could create the world and the universe with apparent age, okay, we can grant that. Why, though? Why would he do this? What purpose would it serve, especially when the biblical text doesn't necessarily require a literal 24-hour interpretation for the word day? It takes us to a third and last common interpretation of Genesis 1. We call it the day-age view. Okay, quite simply, to put it simply, this view argues that the Hebrew word for day, yom, Hebrew word for day, can actually refer to an extended period of time, okay, not necessarily a 24-hour period. Okay. This would definitely be a possible way to translate the original language, and some would even argue that it's the probable translation. Now, one of the biggest problems for this view is it doesn't fit as well with the "there was evening and there was morning" phrase that's repeated throughout this chapter. But some Christians have responded by noting that God didn't actually create the sun and the moon that would set the days and the seasons and the years. That didn't happen until day 4. One of the most famous scholars in the history of the church was a guy named Augustine, and he made this very point all the way back in the 4th century. The biggest thing that this day-age view is going for, it's not only a valid way to translate the original language, but it also fits best with the scientific data. If we understand day in this chapter to refer to a long period of time. Now, the biggest knock on this view is that even if it's possible to understand the days in this chapter, not as 24-hour periods, but as an age or an epoch, it doesn't seem like the most natural reading of the text. We can't help but wonder if this interpretation has been shaped more by recent scientific developments rather than the biblical text itself. That's certainly a possibility, though again, there are some scholars and theologians who held this day-age view, even though they lived many centuries ago, long before Copernicus and Galileo and so on. Now, for what it's worth, this is the view that I personally hold. Okay, I hold to the day-age view. That doesn't necessarily mean it's right. Okay, I'm just telling you for full disclosure. And you may disagree with me, and you may have lost some respect for me, and maybe you hold a different view, and I would say that's totally fine. That's totally fine. I know and I respect many Christians who hold one of the other views, and all of them love Jesus. Okay, all of us believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, and so I guess what I'm saying is I don't think we should make this issue a litmus test for whether or not someone is a Christian. We shouldn't make this issue a litmus test for faithfulness or orthodoxy. I think the more important question is, how should this chapter affect me personally? And here I'm going to be brief too. Let me offer just two reflections First, I believe one way this chapter should affect us is it should cause us to have a deeper awareness of God. We should have a deeper awareness of God. Because the God of Genesis chapter 1 and the God of the Bible is a God who has incredible power and limitless wisdom. He is the one who caused everything to exist. And he has ordered and set everything up in his creation in a way that reflects this remarkable beauty and purpose. And this same God who made everything, as Genesis chapter 1 describes, the same God is with us today. He's here, even now in this room, and he's with us. He's going to be with us when we leave after we receive his blessing and we sing the blessing to one another. And he'll be with us every moment of every day of our lives this week, even our ordinary days, even our tough days. God's also unique. What I mean by that is he's the only one who deserves our worship. What's interesting is in verse 16, we read about how God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. Okay? It's obviously a reference to the sun and the moon, but in a way, this is a polemical statement because many ancient religions in the Near East saw the sun and moon as gods to be worshipped. But here, they're not even mentioned by name. The book of Genesis presents the sun and moon not as deities be worshipped, but as entities designed to serve humankind. So the God of Genesis is a God who has matchless power, matchless wisdom. He's unique. There's no one like him. He's completely set apart from his creation. So he alone deserves our worship. And what I find personally remarkable is that I can believe in this kind of God, and I can worship him, and I can pray to him when I come here on Sunday mornings or when I'm with my C group. And then yet during the rest of the week, I find it so easy to ignore him or forget about him or push him to the back burner when I get on with my everyday busy life. I'm ashamed to say this, but it happens more often than I'm probably willing to admit. I'm a pastor. I identify as a confessional Christian, but the truth is I often live as a functional atheist. So going through Genesis 1 again this week was kind of a wake-up call for me. This familiar chapter, which so many Christians have heard, was a good reminder. God doesn't just want us to know about the different interpretations of how he created the world. God wants us to know him personally as the creator. He wants us to worship him, love him, serve him as the one who made us, as the one who made everything. The truth is I often forget about him, or I only go to him when I need him. Like, oh, I'm in a jam. God, can you help? Darn, I should have gone to him first. When am I ever going to learn? I think Genesis 1 invites us to something more. It challenges us to have a deeper awareness of God's presence in our everyday lives, every part of our lives. Secondly and lastly, and I finish with this, we should not only have a deeper awareness of God, but I think this chapter should affect us in a way where it causes us to remember that God didn't just create the world, he eventually came into our world. Near the end of our chapter, we read this amazing statement about how God created mankind in his own image. Now, I'm going to talk a lot more about what that means next week, Lord willing. But earlier in our service, we read a passage from the New Testament, from Colossians chapter 1, that describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God. As a full human being, Jesus was also an image bearer, like the very first human beings, like all of us here in this room. But Jesus was also more, because as the Son of God, Jesus was able to represent God in a way that no one else could. And our response reading goes on in the next verse and declares that everything was created through him and for him. Genesis 1 mentions the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And this passage from Colossians says that Jesus was somehow also involved in God's creative work at the very beginning. And yet, why did God send His Son into the world? Why did Jesus have to become a full human being, the image of the invisible God? Many of us know the answer, right? So He could die for us. If we look a little bit closer at the way our responsive reading puts it, we see in verses 19 and 20, for example, that Jesus came into the world so He could make peace between us and God and the hostility caused by our sin by shedding His blood on the cross. In the very next verses, we see that Jesus came into a world so He could transform us from being enemies of God into people that are holy in God's sight. We see in these same verses the glorious truth that Jesus came into our world so He could free us from any further accusations against our sin or our shame or our guilt, because He bore the penalty in our place. He took the condemnation that you and I deserve. Why did God send His Son into our world, this world that He created? Why was Jesus willing to enter into this world that rebelled against its creator? Well, it's because He loves us, each one of us, every single one of us. I can only imagine, even as the world was being created, whether it was over six literal 24-hour days or a much longer period, while all that was happening, Jesus was there. He was involved in God's purposeful creative work. And as all that was happening, He knew that one day God's purpose would bring Him into this world that He created. He would be born here. He would live here. He would suffer and die here. And He would rise again here. And all because He loved us. All because He still loves us. For me, my friends, that is a God who deserves our worship. That is a God that you and I can trust. Let's pray. Father, we covered a lot of ground this morning, and if I fed your people this morning with a fire hydrant, Lord, I can only pray that if there was any truth in these words, that you would, through your Spirit, help us to remember, take to heart what was proclaimed today. Lord, we worship, we praise, we thank you as our sovereign creator. And yet we also confess that more often than not, we so easily forget about you. Our minds and our hearts and our lives are consumed with things that at the end of the day won't really matter, might not last. Not like you, not like your people, not like your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would allow us to hear your voice gently calling us back to you, to a deeper, more consistent, more regular awareness of your presence in our lives, in all that we do, wherever we are, in our good days and even in our tough, challenging days. Lord, help us to be aware of you. Help us to remember you. Help us to depend on you. Jesus, we thank you that as the Son of God, who, for whom and through whom everything was made, you were willing to come into our world. You, as the image of God par excellence, and in this broken, sinful world, you lived and you died and you rose again, so that through faith in you, we might find forgiveness. We might find freedom from any accusation against our sin, against our guilt, against our shame. Lord, if there are any friends here who are exploring the claims of Christianity, pray that, Lord, you would speak to them gently. Make yourself known through your written word, through your spirit. We thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. All of God's people said, amen.